church. We are reading God's word this morning in the book of Joshua. The book of Joshua, and we're going to turn to chapter 6. Joshua chapter 6, well-known passage of Scripture, perhaps the most well-known passage in all the book of Joshua, the story about the battle of Jericho. Let's begin reading in verse 1. This is God's living and inerrant truth. Now, Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out and none came in. And the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor. You shall march around the city, all the men of war going round the city once. Thus you shall do for 6 days. 7 priests shall bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the ark. On the 7th day you shall march round the city 7 times, and the priests shall blow the trumpets. And when they make a long blast with the ram's horns, when you hear the sound of the trumpet, then all the people shall shout with a great shout, and the wall of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him." So Joshua the son of Nun called the priests and said to them, "Take up the Ark of the Covenant and let 7 priests bear 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord." And he said to the people, "Go forward, march around the city, and let the armed men pass on before the Ark of the Lord." And just as Joshua had commanded the people, the 7 priests bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Lord went forward, blowing the trumpets with the Ark of the Covenant of the Lord following them. The armed men were walking before the priests who were blowing the trumpets, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark while the trumpets blew continually. But Joshua commanded the people, "You shall not shout or make your voice heard, neither shall any word go out of your mouth until the day I tell you to shout. Then you shall shout." So he caused the Ark of the Lord to circle the city, going around it once. And they came into the camp and spent the night in the camp. Then Joshua rose early in the morning, and the priests took up the Ark of the Lord, and the 7 priests, bearing the 7 trumpets of ram's horns before the Ark of the Lord, walked on, and they blew the trumpets continually. And the armed men were walking before them, and the rear guard was walking after the Ark of the Lord while the trumpets blew continually. And the 2nd day they marched around the city once and returned into the camp. So they did for 6 days. On the 7th day they rose early at the dawn of the day and marched around the city in the same manner 7 times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city 7 times. And at the 7th time, when the priests had blown the trumpets, Joshua said to the people, "Shout, for the Lord has given you the city, and the city and all that is within it shall be devoted to the Lord for destruction. Only Rahab the prostitute and all who are with her in her house shall live, because she hid the messengers whom we sent. But you, keep yourselves from the things devoted to destruction, lest when you have devoted them, you take any of the devoted things and make the camp of Israel a thing for destruction and bring trouble upon it. But all silver and gold and every vessel of bronze and iron are holy to the Lord. They shall go into the treasury of the Lord." So the people shouted, and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat, so that the people went up into the city, every man straight before him, and they captured the city. Then they devoted all in the city to destruction, both men and women, young and old, oxen, sheep, and donkeys, with the edge of the sword. And now will you turn with me this morning to the book of Revelation as we continue our studies. We're coming this morning to Revelation chapter 8. Now, we have looked at verses 1 through 5 and the opening of the seventh seal. The last time I was preaching to you, I would like to begin back at verse 1 and read down through this chapter to give us a little bit of context and to move us into this next major division in the book. So, God's Word at the book of Revelation, chapter 8 and verse 1. When the Lamb opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. Then I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and seven trumpets were given to them. And another angel came and stood at the altar with a golden censer, and he was given much incense to offer with the prayers of all the saints on the golden altar before the throne. And the smoke of the incense with the prayers of the saints rose before God from the hand of the angel. Then the angel took the censer and filled it with fire from the altar and threw it on the earth. And there were peals of thunder, rumblings, flashes of lightning, and an earthquake. Now the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. The first angel blew his trumpet, and there followed hail and fire mixed with blood, and these were thrown upon the earth, and a third of the earth was burned up, and a third of the trees were burned up, and all green grass was burned up. The second angel threw his trumpet, and something like a great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea, and a third of the sea became blood. A third of the living creatures in the sea died, and a third of the ships were destroyed. The third angel blew his trumpet, and a great star fell from heaven, blazing like a torch, and it fell on a third of the rivers and on the springs of water. The name of the star was Wormwood. A third of the waters became wormwood, and many people died from the water because it had been made bitter. The fourth angel blew his trumpet, and a third of the sun was struck, and a third of the moon, and a third of the stars, so that a third of their light might be darkened, and a third of the day might be kept from shining, and likewise a third of the night. Then I looked, and I heard an eagle crying with a loud voice as it flew directly overhead, "Woe, woe, woe to those who dwell on the earth at the blasts of the other trumpets that the three angels are about to blow." The grass withers, the flowers fade, but the word of our God, even these ominous passages from the word of our God, will stand forever. Let's pray. And now, O Father, as we come to Holy Scripture, as we have read the words that you have inspired by your Spirit, lead and guide and direct us, that we may read and mark and learn and inwardly digest your truth, that we might be changed by it and conformed to the image of your Son. And we pray these things this morning in his precious name. Amen. It was really a missionary meeting that was not to be forgotten. A young couple began to share with us how they had been brought up in the faith, how they had come to embrace the faith for themselves, how the Lord had led them together and called them to serve on the field in Africa. And we were all absorbed in their story when suddenly cell phones all around the sanctuary began to alarm. A woman sitting in the back spoke up. "There's a notice here, a warning that a tornado has been spotted in our area." Looking out and seeing the ominous skies and wanting to keep everyone safe, we paused the meeting. I ushered everyone out into the hallway where we were away from windows, hopefully in the safest place of the building, and we waited. And nothing happened. And so we decided to come back in and let them continue their presentation. But no sooner had they started than Hudson's siren screamed into action. And back out into the hallway we went. And we waited, and we waited, and nothing happened. And we came back in and started the meeting a third time, only to have the alarm go off again and back out into the hall. Well, we eventually got through that service, and let me assure you that those missionaries will never forget their first visit to Grace Presbyterian Church. The alarms were frustrating. Their effects were amusing as we traipsed in and out and in and out. But those alarms were very important because they warned us of imminent danger and thereby helped to prepare us to keep us safe. And that, brothers and sisters, is exactly how this passage functions in Holy Scripture. Revelation 8, verses 6 through 13 introduce us to the first four trumpets of the seven trumpets of judgment. This is now the third series of seven that we have studied in this book. We began by looking at the seven letters to the churches in Asia Minor. Seven churches scattered around the Roman Empire that reflect the kinds of pressures and temptations that all churches face throughout the centuries. We then looked at the seven sealed scroll, the scroll of God's book of history. And with the loosing, with the opening of each of those seals, we had unveiled before us the scope of history between the first and second coming of Jesus. We began with the rider on the white horse, the conqueror, Jesus, our Redeemer. We concluded with these opening verses in chapter 8, where there was the half hour of silence, depicting the gobsmacked astonishment of God's judgment, but also the peace and the serenity of eternity. We now come to this third set of seven. Seven trumpets, seven instruments of warning that once again take us back to the beginning, that recapitulate for us the events of the last days between Christ's first and second appearance. But these seven trumpets recapitulate that history for us from a different perspective. The perspective of warning and preparation. You see, throughout history, God intervenes in acts of judgment. And he does so to warn us that there is a coming final day of wrath. And if we will heed that warning, then we have the opportunity to prepare for that day that we might be safe for all eternity. Now, this passage is a complex passage. From my perspective, I think this is the most difficult section of Scripture we've faced so far in these studies. I don't think it's the most difficult one we will face. There's certainly much more to come. But this is a complex set of verses. And so this morning, to try to simplify it, to try to boil it down to its most basic elements, I want us to look at this passage under two very simple headings. I want us to begin by looking at the description of the warnings. We'll work through these verses to see what they have to say and the symbolism that's tied to them. And then, having some understanding of what's being said in the passage, I want us to then look at the theology of the warnings. What doctrinal truths emerge from this section of God's word. Well, let's begin then with verse 6 and the description of these warnings. We're told here that the seven angels who had the seven trumpets prepared to blow them. Now, there's only one other place in the Bible where there is a group of seven trumpets. We just read that passage. The defeat of the city of Jericho. God instructed Joshua to have the army of Israel march around the city once a day for 6 days. At the head of the army were to be seven priests carrying seven trumpets, ram's horns, followed by the Ark of the Covenant. And as they encircled the city, they were to continually blow on those horns. They were to sound a warning to the men and women of Jericho of impending doom and judgment. But that blast of the ram's horns served not only as a warning to the people inside of Jericho, it served as a warning to Israel as well. Remember God's word to the troops? You are to devote everything in the city to destruction, and if you choose to disobey me, you will put yourself under the same ban that I have placed upon your enemies. Well, how did all that pan out at Jericho? Well, round the city they went, once a day for 6 days, with trumpets blaring. Finally, on that last day, with the seventh circuit completed and the blast of the ram's horns and the shout of the people, the walls fell flat. But that's not all that happened that day at Jericho, is it? Achan saw some nice-looking, tailor-made Babylonish garments. He saw some silver and gold, and he took them for himself. Those trumpets that had warned the men and women and children of Jericho that they were about to face divine displeasure and devastation had also warned the Israelites that God would judge them for their sin. And that's exactly what happened as Achan and his family were devoted to destruction as well. You see, that's how these warnings work. They announce judgment and they announce an alarm, a warning, not just to the enemies of God, but to the people of God as well. Now let's listen as we work our way through these trumpets. First, the first trumpet sounds in verse 7. And when the angel blew his trumpet, there followed hail and fire mixed with blood. The falling of hail and fire is reminiscent of the seventh plague that struck Egypt. If you go to Exodus chapter 9, the Lord said to Moses, "Stretch out your hand toward the heaven, so that there may be hail in all the land of Egypt, on man and beast and every plant of the field in the land of Egypt." Then Moses stretched out his staff toward heaven, and the Lord sent thunder and hail, and fire ran down to the earth, and the Lord rained hail upon the land of Egypt. There was hail and fire flashing continually in the midst of the hail, very heavy hail, such as has never been in all the land of Egypt since the day it became a nation. Why did God judge the land of Egypt in this way? Why did he bring about destruction upon the fields? Because the Egyptians worshipped the earth, and in particular, the land of Egypt as a god. In fact, they even had a name for the earth god, Aker. But the Lord showed his sovereignty over their supposed holy land as he unleashed this storm unlike any other. But you'll notice that this storm had an unusual characteristic to it in Revelation 8. Not only was there hail and fire, but it was mingled with blood. The scene was not only startling, it was sickening. Blood, the symbol throughout Scripture of death, implies here that this hail and fire brought destruction on the inhabitants of the earth, but blood may also be a depiction of the means of that destruction through warfare. Through warfare. There was death. Principally, through the fire. You'll notice that three times, verse 7 says it was burned up. A third of the earth, a third of the trees, and all of the grass. Now what happens when this kind of destruction falls on the earth through storm, through warfare? It results in famine and widespread economic disaster. These always come in the wake of warfare and natural disasters. And when a third of the entire earth is stricken in this way, then people suffer immensely. But then there's a second trumpet here. In verses 8 and 9, when the second angel sounded, John said he saw something that looked like a mountain burning with fire. Now, this imagery would have resonated with John's original readers because just a decade and a half prior to his writing this passage in AD 79, we have the famous eruption of Mount Vesuvius on the coasts of the Bay of Naples, that volcanic eruption that destroyed the city of Pompeii. Now, John sees here something that is volcanic-like. You'll notice here that we aren't supposed to read this passage literally. John can only describe it in terms that are similar to what these folks would know, what you and I would know. He says it was like a mountain burning with fire. But there is a symbolic significance to this, because in Scripture, mountains often depict kingdoms and empires. They do so here in the book of Revelation, because we're going to read about that seven-hilled city, right, upon which the beasts rest. But if we go back to the Old Testament, to the book of Jeremiah in chapter 51, the Lord depicts Babylon as a great mountain. Listen to what he has to say in verses 24 and 25. "I will repay Babylon and all the inhabitants of Chaldea before your very eyes for all the evil that they have done to Zion, declares the Lord. Behold, I am against you, O destroying mountain, declares the Lord, which destroys the whole earth. I will stretch out my hand against you and roll you down from the crags and make you a burnt mountain." A depiction of Babylon. How does God announce his destruction of Babylon? Well, if you read just a couple of verses further in Jeremiah 51, he says in verse 27, "Set up a standard on the earth, blow the trumpet among the nations. Prepare nations for war against her." God is bringing destruction here to this evil empire. The Lord judges idolatrous empires, both ancient and modern. Now, what happens when this volcanic-like mountain is cast into the sea? Well, we're told a third of the sea becomes blood. Isn't that reminiscent of the first plague that fell on Egypt when the water became blood? Why did God strike the waters of Egypt with blood, principally the waters of the Nile River? Because the Nile Valley, the only fertile region of the land, was worshipped itself as a god. The river Nile was a god, a life-giving god to the Egyptians. But once again, God strikes at the very heart of their idolatry. And he does so with his sovereign power. The sea, a third of it, becomes blood. The sea here, no doubt, a picture of humanity. We see this again in Revelation in chapter 13, verse 1. The beast emerges out of the sea. And that's not an unusual image for us, because we today still talk about the sea of humanity. And so a third of the sea creatures, folks like you and me, are destroyed. The ships, a third of them are destroyed. Don't think of cruise vessels for pleasure. These are merchant ships. So once again, God is striking at the vitals of humanity. He is striking at the vitals of their commerce and their industry and their trade, bringing about death and economic hardship that's widespread with famine and with dearth. And then there's this third trumpet in verses 10 and 11. Here, a star blazing like a torch falls. Now, John, once again, is leaning into the Old Testament. Here in particular, it's Isaiah chapter 14, verse 12. Israel taunts Babylon this time, "How you are fallen from heaven, O day star, son of the dawn, how you are cut down to the ground, you who laid the nation low." John is leaning into the Old Testament for this imagery. And if you and I are going to really understand this book, we've got to lean heavily into the Old Testament as well. Let's remember, folks, we aren't New Testament Christians. Right? We aren't New Testament Christians. We are two Testament Christians. Right? The canon of Scripture includes both the Old Testament and its appendix, right? The New Testament, and they must be read together. When we read this together, we see here another reference to Babylon, another reference to a heathen, idolatrous, and wicked nation. This star that falls has, interestingly enough, a name. It's called wormwood. Wormwood, a bitter herb that was used for medicinal purposes. This isn't very pleasant, but it got its name wormwood because it was used for intestinal worms. But it gave the tincture a bitter taste, a taste like poison. Those of you who are familiar with C.S. Lewis's book, The Screwtape Letters, will know that that novel is written as a series of correspondence between a senior demon named Screwtape and his nephew apprentice, Wormwood, a junior devil in training. Now, does Wormwood here refer to Satan? Perhaps. This star, I think, definitely refers to Babylon and to other nations like it. But what lay behind Babylon's idolatry and wickedness? Nothing less than satanic power. Satanic power. The wormwood causes the waters of the rivers and the springs, a third of them, to become bitter, so that many people die from its poison. Now once again, John's leaning into the Old Testament. Two passages from Jeremiah, but what's interesting about these two passages is that they're directed not to the Babylonians, not to the Egyptians, but to Judah. Listen to these words from Jeremiah, first of all, in chapter 9, verse 15. Therefore, thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, behold, I will feed this people, the people of Judah, with bitter food and give them poisonous water to drink. What was one of the reasons Judah had been led into such wickedness? They had listened to the words of false and lying prophets. And so in chapter 23, verse 15, therefore thus says the Lord of hosts concerning the prophets, behold, I will feed them with bitter food and give them poisoned water to drink. For from the prophets of Jerusalem, ungodliness has gone forth out into all the land. And so we see God's judgment here bring death and anguish, not only to his enemies, but to his disobedient people. Not only to the men and women of Jericho, but to disobedient Achan and his family as well. And then there is this fourth trumpet. When it sounds, a third of the sun is darkened, a third of the moon, and a third of the stars fall to the earth, so that a third of their brightness is diminished. And there is a significant increase, therefore, of darkness upon the land. Darkness and light are used throughout Scripture as contrasting images of truth and falsehood. And do we not witness the judging hand of God when people are led deeper and deeper into darkness? A third of the sun, a third of the moon, a third of the stars. Yes, there's still light shining. As God intervenes in judgment throughout these last days, there's still gospel being preached. But we see men and women being given up to their own deceptions and their own benighted minds so that they cannot tell the most basic differences between a man and a woman. They cannot tell the differences between truth and lies. Don't think that what's happening on the public stage of discourse in our nation is merely the foolishness of men and women. It is that, but it is the result of the judging hand of God giving them up to greater and greater darkness of mind. And we must not take that lightly. Yes, we're frustrated at all the foolishness and stupidity we hear being bandied about. But do we see it for what it is? Do we see it for a portrayal of Romans 1 all over again as God gives them up and gives them up and gives them up? Those are the four trumpets. Those are their descriptions. But now that we have looked at those descriptions, now that you have some idea of what God is depicting in these warning blasts, let's ask ourselves, what's the real message? What's the real theology that emerges from this passage? And there are four basic truths I want to leave with you this morning. The first is this: God is the judge. Now you may say, that's obvious, isn't it? Well, look at the text. Where does God appear? He isn't mentioned in this passage. There's no reference to the one who sits upon the throne, or to the Lamb, or to the sevenfold Spirit. God, in one sense, is conspicuous by his absence. And yet, I would submit to you that we should read this passage the same way we read the book of Esther. There's no direct reference to God in the book of Esther, and yet his powerful, providential presence permeates every page, doesn't it? God's presence is here. Not in word, not in direct reference, but in deed. Where do we see God in this passage? We see him in the passive verbs. The passive verbs. This is important because God inspired the words of Scripture and the grammar of Scripture, and it's important. Now, what is a passive verb? Well, I could be a smart aleck and say it's the opposite of an active verb, but let's try to work that out a bit. An active verb is where the subject does the action, right? I threw the ball, classic example. The passive verb is where the subject receives the action. The ball was thrown to me. Now, there are three key passive verbs in this passage. Look first of all at verse 7. When the first angel blew his trumpet, this terrible storm was thrown upon the earth. And then in verse 8, When the second angel blew his trumpet, the great mountain burning with fire was thrown into the sea. And then down in verse 12, when the sun and the moon were darkened and the third of the stars so that they might not give their light, what were they done? They were kept from shining. Now, who does this casting? Who does this throwing? Who restrains the light of the celestial bodies? It is God himself. Yes, it's an oblique reference, but it is a definite and powerful reference. Greek grammarians have recognized this, so much so that they have a category called the divine passive. The divine passive. You don't even need to say God's name when you see the nature of the passive verb. It becomes evident that God and God alone can do this. God is judge. And what we witness here is that he judges powerfully, sovereign over the created order. And my friend, he judges accurately. Have you ever misjudged anyone? My wife and I were talking about this a couple of days ago. When we first met an individual, we both got the impression that they weren't very friendly. We weren't sure that they liked us at all. They seemed kind of cold and distant. And yet, they must have just been having a bad day, because the more we got to know this person, the more we realized this has to be about the warmest, friendliest, loveliest person we know. We misjudge them. We often do that. But when God judges, he does so with infallible accuracy. He never has to second guess. He never gets a false first impression, because he knows us and he knows this world from beginning to end. God is the judge. And what have we been noting throughout these descriptions is that God judges idolatry and wickedness. These trumpet judgments remind us of those plagues on Egypt, when God was dealing blow after blow to their gods. From the first plague, when water became blood, judging the god of the river Nile, to the tenth plague and the death of the firstborn, when even Pharaoh's son was subjected to the power of God's death angel. Pharaoh himself considered to be a god of the land. Then we have the burning mountain and the star, emblems of Babylon. And what a sense of comfort and encouragement this must have been to John's original readers, surrounded by the Roman Empire, suffering under the threats of persecution, and yes, even death. What a source of encouragement this must be to the persecuted church, our brothers and sisters who daily face hardships for their love for Jesus. But brothers and sisters, what a source of encouragement for us that God is a God of justice and a God of truth. And He will deal with the idolatrous society in which you and I live. But don't forget that the bitter waters of Wormwood reflected God's warning to Judah and her prophets. You see, God doesn't just deal with sin out there. God deals with sin in here. Wasn't it Peter in 1 Peter 4:17 who said that judgment must begin where? At the house of God. In Hebrews chapter 2, we are warned about those who reject, who trample beneath them the blood of Jesus. And we are warned, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen, men and women of Jericho, listen to the blaring trumpets. Listen, Achan. Listen. Those trumpets sound for you. And then we see in the third place that God the judge, who judges idolatry and wickedness, does so by dealing out His judgment against the created order. Every sphere of creation is affected by these trumpets. First the earth and the trees and the grass, and then the sea, and then the rivers and the freshwater springs, and then the sun and moon and stars themselves. And isn't this the way that God so often shows His displeasure? Isn't this the way that God so often judges through natural disasters and through warfare that lead to these shifts in the earth? When there is a natural disaster, how do you fill it out on the insurance form? Act of God, right? Act of God. Because that's what it is. Why do these acts of God occur? It's because the earth itself is under the curse of sin. When Adam and Eve fell, it did not just bring mankind under the curse, but the very creation itself. So that Paul could write in Romans 8 that creation is groaning in travail under this burden of the curse, longing for the day of redemption, longing for the return of Christ. May I say this, that the hills and the trees and the oceans long for Jesus to come even more than we do, so that they'll be released from all of this. As God is judging and dealing with sin. And so each tornado and hurricane, each famine and flood, each battle and war reminds us that we live in a fallen world under the righteous wrath of God. As we read these verses, what we witness is God engaging in what one New Testament scholar has called decreation. Decreation. Taking apart this created order a step at a time to lead to that final day when there is recreation in the new heavens and the new earth. God is the judge. He judges idolatrous nations, both ancient and modern, just watch the world stage. He judges in his acts against the created order. But God the judge is the God of mercy. Where do we see the mercy of God in this passage? It's in the fraction. It's in the fraction. It's one third of the earth, and one third of the trees, and one third of the sea, and one third of the rivers, and one third of the sun, and one third of the moon, and one third of the stars. Significant, yes. If suddenly you went home today and one third of all your assets were gone, you would feel the pain. One third is nothing to sneeze at, as we would say. But it isn't complete. One third isn't 100%. And as God unleashes his righteous wrath, he also restrains his righteous wrath to withhold complete destruction so that men, women, and children might have the time and the opportunity to repent. Now, folks, that should encourage us to turn from our own sins. That should encourage us to do what the Puritans encouraged us to do: keep short accounts with God. Stay fessed up, confessing your sins, repenting of them on a daily basis, so that repentance becomes not a one-time act, but a characteristic of your daily life. And this should also encourage us that if God is withholding his full judgment, there is still time to pray, and there is still time to intercede, and there is still time to beg for mercy and revival. It should encourage us to follow the pattern of Habakkuk as he prayed, "O Lord, I have heard the report of you and of your work. O Lord, do I fear? In the midst of the years, revive it. In the midst of the years, make it known. In wrath, remember mercy." All around us, brothers and sisters, we see the hand of God at work. Everywhere we turn, we hear the trumpet sound of his warning. Will we heed those warnings? Will we flee for safety? Will we pray for grace?